Madison Avenue would really go out of its mind, wouldn't they? I mean, you think about it. Can you imagine being able to advertise that you could offer the American public, Mr. Average Citizen, at absolutely no cost to you, a product that would guarantee you total peace of mind, relieve you of all the burdens you've been needlessly carrying, and guarantee you a kind of joy and happiness beyond your wildest imagination. A product that would give you freedom to live your life without any guilt of your past failures. The world would package it, patent it, and promote it. God just quietly offers it to whosoever will. And he has chosen to call it forgiveness. Forgiveness. What does that word mean to you? Just at the mere mention of that word, our spirits ought to soar into the heavens. Just thinking of that word forgiveness, clouds of confusion ought to be replaced with the beautiful sunlight of a new day. Heaviness ought to vanish into a sea of grace. Fear ought to take flight, being chased by mercy. Forgiveness, it means the past can't be held against you anymore. It means that seemingly interminable hallway of endless guilt empties into an open arena where freedom encompasses you and the past is over. Forgiveness is something only God can give. It's something only a Christian can have. And it's something every living soul who has ever lived has longed for. Forgiveness. When God forgives, life begins again. When God forgives, the rerun of our failures that's been playing over and over in the theater of our minds fades into nothingness, and a brand new feature film called Eternal Grace begins its never-ending run. When God forgives, all things become new. When God forgives, old things are passed away. When God forgives, reason changes, priorities change, devotion changes, everything changes. The mind begins to heal, the body begins to mend, the spirit begins to soar. When God forgives, life begins again, and even death becomes captive to the captain of our souls. When God forgives us, the freshness of a morning breeze sweeps upon our life as it has been seared by the torment of an unending bout with guilt of the past and grief over the past, and suddenly love and life begin to take their place. Forgiveness. You say, wow, if the world had a product like that, they'd market it in every facet of the media. They'd have an unlimited budget and an unlimited audience. Everybody would want it, wouldn't they? But you see, beloved, only God offers it, and it's free. Let me remind you this morning, if you're trying to explain to an unbeliever what the Christian life is all about, don't tell him all the neat things God can do for you on this earth to make your life easier. If someone wants to know what Christianity is all about, stop and describe forgiveness. Tell them what it's like to have the burden lifted and be set free. It's that wonderful breath of the Spirit of God that breathes into us the very life of God, and we begin again. We continue our study at the look of a man named David, a man after God's own heart, a living legend, if you will. We've been looking at the saddest part of David's life, and this guy stands before us this morning desperately in need of something. The scripture tells us he has just committed the most grievous of sins. He has committed adultery, murdered, and then in an attempt to cover up, has caused the needless slaughter of hundreds of other innocent lives. And now he's been confronted with the word of God, and all the guilt and all the embarrassment and all the condemnation descends upon him, and the finger of God points at him and it says, "Thou art the man, David, guilty as charged." David's been tried in the tribunal of eternity and found to be without excuse. Now what? Shall the judgment of God pass upon him and his life be over? What happens now to David? Maybe some of you have been there. Mr. Success. Miss Marvelous you were. Everything in life going your way. And then one day you realize, as the phantom of temptation had stolen into your life and captivated you, you realized one day that you had been found out. Not only those things that had been going on in your own heart that you felt only your conscience knew about, suddenly you were aware that an all-knowing God was aware. And maybe society itself had found out. You were guilty. And except for a miracle, you thought to yourself, there's no hope. Life is over. And then suddenly you felt a tender touch upon your shoulder. And you felt the loving arms of God begin to surround you. And with a quiet voice, he whispered two words in your ear. I forgive. At that moment, it's as though all of life stops cold. You can't imagine such a thing could be. You fall to your knees in humility and you accept that gift of forgiveness. And the burden is lifted, the skies turn blue, and a loving God says directly, you're forgiven. Now go thy way and sin this sin no more. That's where we are in the life of our living legend, David. 2 Samuel chapter 12 we take up this morning. David is going to discover what it means to be forgiven. And history will begin anew to write the latter chapters in the life of David. Chapters you and I would imagine could never be written. Chapters I think David imagined could never be written as well. When we finished up last week, you remember King David had been confronted by the prophet Nathan. Nathan had requested an audience with David. He walked into the palace and he stood before the king. And by using a parable, a most effective tool we found to convict someone of a sin, Nathan began describing a make-believe situation about a man who had violated some of the very same absolutes David had. Instantly, David identified with the sins and he said, "Justice!" And instantly Nathan turned to David and said, "Justice indeed, thou art the man." David's moment of truth. And like the man of God that he was, he fell to his knees before God and he said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And God responded immediately. And it's that response that we're going to look at this morning. Now, I think we ought to realize that one of the great theological problems in history comes into play right here. The problem of trying to balance separating the love of God from the progressive consequences of sin. There are two camps in this world that Satan tries to pull to either extreme. On the one hand, those who, because of the consequences of sin are so grievous, paint God as a power-hungry ruler seated on a throne in heaven, just waiting for us to fall so he can judge us. On the other hand are those who believe if God is really love, then how can he allow war, and how can he allow sickness, and how can he allow death? They don't believe a God of love could ever punish anyone or could certainly allow anyone to spend eternity in hell. Satan's goal is to lead us to either extreme. This morning, I want to help you go through the process, if you will, this morning, to try to see if we can't balance that a little bit and see the point in the middle where God wants us to be. God is a God of patience. God is a God of infinite love. His middle name is forgiveness. But he still must allow this process called sowing and reaping to run its course and this process of divine discipline to enter the picture in order for life to be balanced. His attitude is forgiveness. In other words, when you confess your sin, immediately you have freedom from the guilt of that transgression. Your spirit soars and you have been restored immediately to that relationship with God that you had before the sin. Isn't that incredible? Think about it. But while his immediate intent is restoration, his ultimate objective is transformation. And so the minute you repent, two things happen in the spirit realm. You are made totally pure again in the presence of God. That sin is removed from God as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered again. You're forgiven. You're restored. You have the same power available to you just like that that Christ had when he was raised from the dead. What power. What incredible blessing. So you're a new person again the minute you confess your sin. But folks, we live in a physical world, and that world is the workshop God uses to fashion us. And though you've been totally forgiven and your fellowship is immediately restored, there are some earthly consequences that go on. And if we could get the picture of the balance of those two, then I think we could really understand the power that is ours and yet the responsibility that's ours. Two things happen. Number one, he allows the natural laws of sowing and reaping to go on, even after you're forgiven, in accordance with the limits of his grace. What that means is there are natural causes and effects of sin. God doesn't remove all of those just because you confess your sin. Now, when I say within the limits of his grace, what that literally means is we only get a fraction of the reaping we deserve. But the reaping goes on. If the reaping wasn't there, there'd be no restraints to keep us from continually sinning the same sin again. Secondly, there is such a thing as divine discipline that may not be directly connected with reaping what you've sown, but something God allows into your life for one of three reasons. One, to keep your attention so you won't forget or take advantage of his grace. Two, to publicly demonstrate that he's a righteous God, particularly if you have grievously damaged his reputation. And thirdly, to maximize the value of the lessons he wants to teach you through his restoration process. So what it means is there are a lot of times when God lovingly says to you, I forgive, now go to jail. You've been restored, but there are consequences. And that's where we are this morning in the life of our living legend, David. 2 Samuel chapter 12. We're going to begin reading with verse 10. The prophet Nathan is talking to David. Now therefore, David, the sword shall never depart from your house. You're going to have constant warfare. Because you have despised me, God says, by taking the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Verse 11. Thus says the Lord, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. I'll take your wives before your very eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. You did this secretly. I'll do it in front of all of Israel. In fact, in front of the whole world. Verse 13. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also hath put away your sin. Thou shalt not die. However, verse 14, because by this deed you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, this child born to thee this day shall surely die. Verse 15, Nathan departed. And the Lord struck the child Uriah's wife bore unto David, and it was very sick. David besought God for the child and fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not. And he wouldn't eat. Verse 18, it came to pass on the seventh day the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him. They were afraid that the child was dead, because they said, while the child was still alive, we tried to speak to him and he wouldn't listen. What'll he do when we tell him the child is dead? Verse 19, but when David saw that his servants were whispering, he turned to them and said, is the child dead? And they said, he is. And then David arose, verse 20, from the earth. He washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes, came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. And then he came to his own house and asked them to bring him some food. And they did, and he ate. Verse 21, his servants said to him, we don't understand. What is this thing that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, thou didst rise up and eat bread. We don't understand. Verse 22, and he said, well, let me explain. While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I thought, who can tell whether God might be gracious and let the child live? But now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. In other words, God in essence said, David, you're forgiven. Now go to jail. Things are okay between you and me now, David. You've been restored unto fellowship. We can have the exact same relationship we had at the beginning, before the sin occurred. Oh, but by the way, Dave, there's going to be some consequences. There are going to be some physical consequences. There are going to be some short-term and some long-term consequences. There are going to be consequences because of what you've done, and there are going to be some consequences because of how what you've done affected the reputation of God. And I think this is a good pattern for parents to follow. Lovingly, God tells him exactly what the consequences would be. He knew what to expect, and when it happened, he knew why. Listen to what he said. Number one, there are going to be some long-term consequences, Dave. The sword will never depart out of your house. You're not going to live in a world of peace anymore. Now, there'll be peace in your heart. You can guarantee that, so long as you trust me. But externally, circumstantially, you're going to have a mess on your hands, Dave, from now on. Circumstances are going to be rough. Number two, there'll be medium-range consequences. At some point in time, Dave, you'll have to wait and see when. You're going to suffer the same embarrassment at the hand of your household that you brought upon Uriah's household, only what you did in secret is going to be done to you in public. Oh, yeah, and by the way, David, there's immediate consequences. This baby that was born to you and Bathsheba is going to die. The first two consequences were the result of his sin. The second one, Scripture says, was because of what that sin cost the reputation of God. He said, because thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. So the consequences would be immediate, they would be continuous, and they would be grievous. But God had forgiven David. Do you see the picture? Now the process begins. Immediately, the child born to Bathsheba becomes seriously ill. David fasts and prays and grieves before God and prays for the child's deliverance. This is not in contradiction with the will of God. He said he didn't know, but that God might, in an act of grace, honor his prayer and heal the child. He didn't know. So he mourned while the child lived. He wasn't mourning the sickness. He was mourning the cause of the sickness, his own sin. A week passed. He didn't eat, didn't talk. He fasted and prayed. And then the child died. And the servants didn't understand it because as soon as the child died, he got up, took a bath, changed his clothes, and went to church. God had kept his word. God had comforted him. And now God expected him to get on with life. Self-pity was not in the book. And don't you love that last passage? What a comfort to those who have lost children. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. I think a lot of people struggle at this point with this story. You hear comments like this. How could a God of holiness, whose law so prohibited what David did, forgive him and let him go on as king? How could he do that? How could he let him violate his word and then without so much as an hour of penance say, the Lord hath also put away your sin, thou shalt not surely die. You're forgiven. How could God do that? And why would God do that? Well, I want to remind you this morning, the answer lies in that incredible, unbreakable covenant that God made with David. You remember, it was a few years before, but we talked about it a few weeks ago. It's a hand-painted portrait of what you and I as Christians call grace. What God called David back in chapter 7 was, thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever, thy throne shall be established forever. Now he went on and said, if you commit iniquity, I will chasten you with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. You'll get punished when you sin. But my mercy will never depart from you. In other words, God entered into a covenant with David. An unbreakable, incredible covenant. David had done nothing to deserve it. Couldn't do anything to keep it. Couldn't do anything bad enough for God to break it because it was based on something later to be revealed as grace, something God did in spite of David. Now, the law was going to make people aware of their transgressions, but God was going to demonstrate once more right now this incredible commodity called forgiveness. Man would be able to sin and instantly be restored into fellowship with God. And though the fellowship had been broken, the relationship could not be broken. It was sealed by decree. He said, wait a minute, what if God should change his mind and decide that he'd had enough of David? Well, let me remind you about Jeremiah 33, verse 20 through 22. It's an incredible passage. It says this, thus says the Lord. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, verse 19, saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant of the day, and if you can break my covenant of the night, so that there shall no longer be day and night, day and night, then my covenant might be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on the throne. As the host of the stars of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the offspring of David my servant. You see what he's saying? God could no more withdraw that promise than he could withdraw his promise that day would follow night. Now listen, beloved, please listen carefully. You too have been offered that incredible, unbreakable covenant with God if you've asked Christ to come into your heart. you may sin. And the scripture says God will chasten you with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but his mercy shall never depart from you. And the moment you repent, there may be consequences, but the Lord will say, I have put away your sin. Thou shalt not surely die. Your fellowship may be broken, but your relationship cannot be. It is based on something he did. It isn't predicated on anything you can do, have done, will do. It is unbreakable. It is unbreakable because his word is infallible. So David faces the consequences. He's secure in his relationship with God, but now life must begin again. He's forgiven. He's got to go on with his life. But is it worth living? Look at the consequences. Immediate, midterm, long term. Could God still use him under those circumstances? I mean, could God still bless a life like that? Or is David going to be put on the shelf and sit there and just imagine what life might have been like had he not made that one mistake? Well, think about it. Look at Adam. Look at Abraham. Look at Moses. Look at Jonah. God's children make mistakes. And after those mistakes and they receive his marvelous grace, so often come the most usable times of their lives because now they know they're not the ones who can. And apart from the grace of God, they can't. So the question comes, how can God keep his word to bless David's seed and also keep his word that the sword will never depart from his house? It's easy. From the very womb of the one whose child he sentenced to die, he brought forth a blessing. Verse 24. And David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in unto her and lay with her, and she bare a son. And he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him. I love that verse. And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet and called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. You ever stop to think about the Solomons God sends along? The rainbows of mercy God sends along at times when you repent of sin just to remind you he's still God and he still loves you. God wasn't through with David. God wasn't through with David's seed. So from the most unlikely of his wives, he brings forth the answer to his prayers, the fulfillment of his promises. And even as the child comes forth from the womb, God says, I love you, Solomon. And Nathan the prophet gives him a name that means beloved of Jehovah. God's not through with you either, beloved. I don't care what you've done. You may think because of a sin or a wrong choice that God could never use you again, that you're destined to be put on the shelf and a has-been in the kingdom. Beloved, that's not true. He made an incredible, unbreakable covenant with you. And that covenant stands fast. And when you repent, his amazing love fills your spirit, and he will send along a Solomon somewhere in your life to remind you he's not through with you yet. Now, you say so much for this chapter of David's life. Glad to get this one behind us, aren't we? Well, we're not through. In closing, I want to talk to you about two more things that I think we need to really learn from this passage before we move on to the rest of David's life. The first one can be found in verse 26. And Joab fought against Rabbah of the children of Ammon, and he took the city, capital city. And Joab sent messengers to David. He sent a letter to Dave and said, I've fought against Rabbah, taken the city of waters. Gather the rest of the people together and camp against the city and take it, or else I'm going to take it, and it's going to be named after me. It's your choice, Dave. Verse 29. And David gathered all the people together. And he went to Rabbah, and he fought it and took it. And he took the king's crown from off his head. The weight was about a talent of gold with all the stones, and set it on his own head. He brought forth the spoil in great abundance. He brought forth the people, and he gave them tasks to do. And David and the people returned to Jerusalem. What a contrast to chapter 11. Here was General Joab still fighting over the Ammonites. And as he closed in for the kill in the capital city, he had the water supply cut off. And he decides to send the king a letter. He says, Dear king, here we go again. I'm about to conquer the Ammonites one more time. The city's under siege. You want me to take it myself and take credit for it, Dave? Are you ready to leave the palace and come back where you belong and get on a battlefield again? In other words, paging General David back to active duty. This time David hears him as clearly as he heard Nathan the prophet, and immediately he gathers the troops together. He goes and converges on Rabbah, takes the city, removes the crown from the pagan king's head, places it on his own, assigns tasks to the defeated foe, and goes back into the city of Jerusalem triumphant with his armies. David, the king, is triumphant again. But isn't it interesting? He had to go back to the place of his disobedience and do the last thing God asked him to do before he could wear the victor's crown again. That's the same thing God said to Jonah, isn't it? You remember? He said, now that you've had your little unexpected swim, Jonah, what was it I asked you to do before you took your flip from the ship to the tail of the whale? I see. I said, go to Nineveh. Guess what I want you to do now, Jonah? Go to Nineveh. God says, look at the map of your life. Put an X there and say, you were here. The last place you were when you exited the will of God. And God says, now what was the last thing I asked you to do? Okay. Guess what I want you to do now? The last thing I ask you to do. Jonah, go to Nineveh. I forgive you. Go to Nineveh. David, I forgive you. Put on your armor. David did it, and victory was his again. What a God. But don't you see what he's saying to us? There may be someone here this morning who's struggling because of some sin in their life or some point at which they took a detour from what they knew to be the will of God, and their life has been meaningless and filled with frustration since, and God's saying, I forgive you. Now go back where you were and do the last thing I told you to do. One last thing. We've looked at the consequences of David's sin. We've looked at that unbreakable, incredible covenant. We've looked at the Solomons God sends along, and we've seen General David return to active duty where he belongs. We've come full circle. One more thing. Let's go look at his heart, and let's see what this thing of forgiveness did internally to David. You know, we can't do that with most folks in Scripture. We just don't have that opportunity, but David's written his heart down on paper. In fact, in your Bible, if you turn to Psalm chapter 51, most of your Bibles have this in italics at the beginning. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So here's David's heart when he was confronted with his sin. Isn't that neat? You may want to pray this prayer with David this morning. Psalm chapter 51. I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. He said this, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out all my transgressions. Listen to verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. I can't get it out of my mind. Verse 4, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightst be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. Look at verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones that thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins. Blot out all my transgressions, mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted. I don't know about you, but it's hard for me to read that passage and not begin to fall on my face before God. Think about these points. Number one, David understood the gravity of his sins. We know that from Psalm 51. Number two, David understood the loneliness of being separated from that fellowship he'd enjoyed before. Number three, David understood that though he had wounded others, his sin was against God. Number four, he understood, therefore, that God was the only one who had the capacity and the power to forgive. But finally, number five, he understood, and this is the miracle, that it really was possible for him to be totally cleansed of what had happened and literally be whiter than snow. Think about what that means. Think about what David's done, murder, adultery, deceit. What David's saying is that he could be restored to a place of fellowship so sweet, a kind of holiness so pure, that even compared to the crisp, pure, freshly fallen snowflakes, his heart would be whiter than that. Whiter than snow. The perfect description of the human heart once it's been forgiven. David had fallen to a place so low, I'm sure he never dreamed that could be possible. And then he looked in the face of his God, and once he had repented, he saw eyes filled with love and compassion and forgiveness. And he heard those two little words that changed the course of a man or woman's life: I forgive. So powerful were they that David was able to look into the face of God and say, oh, dear God, I'm forgiven. Wash me that I may be whiter than snow. Don't you see, now the circle is complete. Now King David is ready for the Solomons God sends along. Now David is ready to march into battle again. He has been forgiven. And my friend, you can be forgiven as well. Forgiveness is not rationed by God. There's no short supply. Everyone in this room has the capacity continually to be made whiter than snow. And if there's even one of you here today who has never tasted that cup of forgiveness and had your sins forgiven and had that incredible peace flood your soul and know that the past is gone and forgotten, beloved, you've missed life. Jesus died to take your sins in exchange for this incredible commodity called forgiveness. He just wants to give it back to you as a gift. Let him. Even this morning, you can pray Psalm 51 back to him, and he will pour that cleansing power into your life, and you will be whiter than snow. You may be a Christian here this morning, and you've been wallowing in defeat. Maybe something happened in your life a long time ago, or maybe recently, and you've sat there and said, okay, I know God kind of forgives me, but he'll never use me again. Beloved, that's a lie. You belong to a God who forgives, and he's made an incredible, unbreakable covenant with you. No matter what you have done, he will never turn his back on you. Yes, there'll be consequences, but oh, the freedom, the power, the joy when he whispers to you, I forgive. And some of you may have lived in years wallowing in the stench of sin without realizing that you can look into his eyes this morning and tenderly he will say to you, I can make you once again whiter than snow. I can set you free. I can forgive. I can set you free to sin that sin no more. Because to you, I can say, you are forgiven. Forgiven. Oh, the bliss of it. The freedom God's children can know in spite of the past. God's promise is fast. You still can be whiter than snow. Forgiven. Oh, the power of it. To sing mercy's lilting refrain so even a life filled with fear, guilt, and strife can be used to touch others again. Forgiven. Oh, the love of it. God's child on unblemished sod, no matter the sin, he's been cleansed once again and again knows the mercy of God. Forgiven. Oh, Satan hates it. For the Christian to know that for sure he is once again free, God's anointed to be, and in God's eyes again he is pure. But forgiven is only the beginning. As God's billows of love o'er us pour, his soft, tender voice whispers, now you've a choice. Go thy way, child, and sin ye no more. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, forgiven. What a word. What release, what grace. Consequences, yes. But power, yes, yes. There's not a person in this room that needs to leave here with his sins hung around his or her neck. We can all leave here totally and completely free. No matter what we have done, we can be whiter than snow. By your grace, dear God, may that be so. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas. And the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.